Good afternoon. Welcome back to Cresta in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. I'm filling in for Al Cresta. In a recent interview, renowned atheist Richard Dawkins said he identifies as something of a cultural Christian, though he still thoroughly rejects theological teachings of Christianity. And you see the irony and the dichotomy there. Dawkins dreams of a world without religion, but still seems to recognize fruits of Christianity. We talk more about the church's contribution to civilization with Jared Stout. Jared is a friend and a prolific author. He is the director of content for Exodus 90 and an instructor for the lay division of St. John Vianney Seminary. He is the author of How the Eucharist Can Save Civilization, Restoring Humanity, Essays on the Evangelization of the Culture, published by Divine Providence Press. He's also the author of The Beer Option, as well as the editor of Renewing Catholic Schools, How to Regain a Catholic Vision in a Secular Age. He and his bride, Anne, have 6 children, and he is a Benedictine oblate. Jared, how are you doing?
I'm doing great. And let me tell you, there's something from my bio that points to cultural Christianity right away, and that's The Beer Option. I think how many cultural Christians there are out there.
That's right, that's right. Every single time someone picks up a... Wait, hold on, you guys don't have Guinness here. What's a popular beer brand here?
I mean, Guinness for sure is, yeah.
Oh, yeah, there you go. So in Malaysia, Guinness is... In most of the Commonwealth, Guinness is probably the most popular beer option. So yeah, every single time someone picks up a Guinness, they're really culturally Catholic, they're just not acknowledging it.
That's right, because it's monks who invented beer as we know it, right? I mean, that's one of the things I show in that book. And that, you know, the reason I wrote that book is because I wanted to show the cultural richness of the Christian faith.
Right.
And that is, what just one example, there's so many things. Hospitals, you know, libraries, as we know them today.
University, yeah.
Even the standardized... French Burgundy wine, you know.
Even the standardized education system. You mentioned that the standardized education system, the scientific method, all of that we owe to Catholicism.
Absolutely. And I would say even things that we think that we're latching on to in opposition to Christianity largely come from Christianity. You know, even when we think of individual freedom. Now, Christianity doesn't teach us to be autonomous, but it teaches us our own personal dignity and the goodness of our freedom and our free will. The feminist movement, right? We can think about even St. Paul saying, in Christ, there's no longer man or woman. And that can be misunderstood today, but what he means by that is men and women are both of equal spiritual dignity in Christ.
Right.
That was revolutionary.
Right.
What did he say after that? There's no longer slave or free. You go to Mass, you receive the sacraments, what, you know, if you're enslaved or whether you're a free man, you are one in Christ, revolutionary in the ancient world.
Completely. And especially when you consider the systems of law at that time, things like the Code of Hammurabi, amongst others, that completely did not acknowledge, well, it created a hierarchical society. It did not create an equanimous free society in its truest sense. Now, I want to take a step back here to just engage the reality of culture at large, because in your book, for example, How the Eucharist Can Save Civilization, you don't just highlight how the Eucharist can do this for the future. You also talk about how it really was the cult of the Eucharistic liturgy of the church that created the beauty and the wealth and even the intellectual aptitude of most of modern history, especially in the West. So when we talk about cultural Christian here, we're really also talking about the fruits of what the Catholic Church and Christendom has left for the world to enjoy.
Yeah, it makes me think of George Weigel's book, The Cube and the Cathedral, comparing Notre Dame of Paris with the Arch of Defense, you know, that was erected in the 20th century, and just comparing them as symbols of our civilization. So Dawkins says he is an atheist, and we say, well, what great art has atheism produced? And let's compare that, you know, to the vision of human life and of the human person that is communicated by the history of Catholic art. It's not only more divine, it's more human as well.
Mm-hmm. Now, Jared, just moving forward from there then, because we understand the human person rightly, and because education, rightly speaking, the formation of the intellect of the person, was a core mission of the church, wealth, the economy prospered because men were able to engage in virtuous creation of wealth. So we owe a lot of the affluence, historical affluence of the past to the foundational principles of Christianity, biblical principles, Catholic principles, in how we exercise commerce.
Yeah, I would say that is a difficult one in particular, but we certainly can see that the foundations of Western economics come from our understanding of the freedom of the human person. And so I would say, you know, I mentioned the example of slavery, and what we see happening over the course of medieval history, for instance, is that people become more and more free based on their working of the land.
Right.
And we have religious guilds that are organizing economics in cities, and they're self-governing, right? The Middle Ages were much more democratic than we generally realize, and that is one of the ways that commerce was actually governed by self-regulated groups of artisans. And so I think that that's an important way. And it was not simply individuals looking to make their own profit.
Right.
Of course, we're always looking to build up, you know, civilization. And so I would say that there was a greater sense in the Middle Ages that what I am producing is not only meeting particular material needs at the time, but that it has a farther order. And so, for instance, with the example of the guilds, right, they were actually religious organizations that prayed for one another, supported one another materially, but they also sponsored religious floats, the pageants, right? That's where we even get the term pageantry from, is that you still see this, like, for instance, in southern Spain, you know, it's just in the news because of rain that happened during their processions, but you know, you had particular guilds that may have been economic units, but that were also focused on communicating the faith. And so they would sponsor the medieval plays, and they would sponsor religious processions.
Right.
But that did lay the foundation for the development of industry and trade as we know it today. I think that we have made commerce to be an end in itself,
right,
which has created a lot of problems. But we could say the same thing with education, right? Because Dawkins, you know, basically saying, I want the cultural fruits, but not the essence of it.
That's right.
And we could say, okay, what about science, right? Science arose out of a Christian worldview, and we don't even like to acknowledge that today. We'd like to change history and try to pretend that science rose up in opposition to the Catholic Church, but that's an absolute falsehood.
Yep.
And so I want to take science, I'm going to make that the end, but I'm unwilling to recognize that it only came about because of a particular Christian way of thinking.
Right. I mean, we owe a lot of how we understand the scientific method and the method of scientific inquiry in particular to to the work of St. Thomas Aquinas' teacher, Albert the Great. He literally is one of the pioneers of how we understand the method of proper inquiry and rationality in dealing with the natural sciences. But, I mean, just going back to even that dialogue that you were mentioning earlier, instead of making commerce or academics ends to themselves, really what Christianity created was the first most holistic, integrated means through which the entirety of life could be viewed through the lens of the faith. So wealth was created and infrastructure was built and whatnot with the common good in mind. People were not thinking, I'm only doing this for selfish gain. There really was an understanding here that this creates benefit to the society, and not just penultimately in my life, but also ultimately that it's going to transcend, its benefits are going to transcend my own lifetime. And that's why we have this gorgeous architecture. We have all of this patrimony of wonderful art that came out, you know, during the Middle Ages into the High Middle Ages.
It's interesting that people point to the Middle Ages as the origin of the separation of church and state, but I think that's actually a misunderstanding.
Mm-hmm.
It's a separation of the hierarchy of the church and the laity who govern society. But they were actually understood as two distinct spheres of the church herself, because we're members of the church.
Right.
And so even in the Middle Ages, when you had, you know, lay people and monarchy or the aristocracy, or there are cases, you know, of the what we call the third estate, the common people being represented in parliaments in the Middle Ages as well.
Mm-hmm.
So that is actually the action of the church in the world. Right. And so the Middle Ages didn't think that, you know, the church should just be confined to the spiritual realm. There was a sense in which the church had to shape the world. And that doesn't mean that the hierarchy had to do it, but that the people had to do it.
Right.
And so Christian monarchs, for instance, really thought that they were stewards and that on behalf of the lay faithful, that they were bringing God's justice into the world, that they were helping to sustain people economically,
mm-hmm.
and that they were patronizing the arts and even supporting the hierarchy of the church and its mission. You know,
right.
For instance, by you know endowing certain property to care for the spiritual needs of the church. So it's a little bit more complex, but I think you're right in pointing out the general holistic understanding of life.
Mm-hmm.
There were not these separate spheres.
Right, right.
You know, and so you couldn't like pick and choose like Dawkins wants to do. It's to say we have these beautiful cultural fruits as an expression of the spiritual mission of the church as carried out and enacted by lay people in the world.
Right. And that's precisely what's going on here. I love how you express that, I want the fruits but not the essence, because as soon as I saw that statement, I told Bryant and Al, well, effectively what he's saying is, well, I want the fruits, but I want nothing to do with the tree. I don't want the work of cultivating the tree. In fact, I would rather the tree be cut down, but I want the fruits. And there's a real frivolity here in making such a callous statement, because it demonstrates true historical amnesia for all the benefits that he claims to receive as a result of being culturally Christian.
But I do commend him for honesty, because a lot of people would simply say, the things that I like about society are secular.
Mm.
And they wouldn't actually go back and attribute them to Christianity.
Right.
Even the European Constitution.
Right, that's fair, that's fair. We're going to continue this conversation with Dr. Jared Stout, Director of Content for Exodus 90, Instructor for the Lay Division of St. John Vianney Seminary. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta on Cresta in the Afternoon. Good afternoon. Welcome back to Cresta in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. I'm filling in for Al Cresta. And we're talking with Dr. Jared Stout, author of How the Eucharist Can Save Civilization, about recent comments that were made by Richard Dawkins, one of the four horsemen of neo-atheism, modern atheism, where he said that he considers himself a cultural Christian. And by that, he means that he enjoys reaping the fruits of what Christianity has created in the West. And he juxtaposes it to Islam and its reach and its influence. So, Jared, I want to go back to some of the comments you made earlier about art and about beauty. And so let's talk about first atheism. When we saw this surge of the new atheism, this neo-atheism, what we were seeing was also a promise that if we got the religion delusion out of the way, mankind could finally truly prosper unfettered. And that there was almost this ethereal promise that technological advances would skyrocket exponentially, and also all things that were true, good, and beautiful. And yet we're seeing quite the reverse in terms of the denigration of all that is stable and structural in society. So just shed some light on that.
Yeah, absolutely. And I'd like to return to where I left off in this sense that I commend Dawkins for saying that. He may be hypocritical, but I think it's actually important that he was willing to be honest for this reason. If you are really an atheist, you are not then able to speak in terms of right and wrong. and I think ultimately true and false and beautiful and ugly, I mean, you lose your ability to speak in terms of objective values.
That's right.
To a large degree. Maybe not completely, but to a large degree. And so Dawkins compares Christianity to Islam. And I think there's a lot of truth in what he says in terms of the understanding of women, which is something we talked about before the break, the dignity of the human person, education. And we could go on to a number of things, ultimately even how we understand God,
right.
Which I think there are important differences.
Right.
But this is what Dawkins may be missing. You could compare cultural Christianity with Islam, but what about with atheism?
Right.
We now have enough evidence to look back over the last 250 years and say, what does atheism do when it is introduced? Because a lot of people will say, oh, it's going to bring about this new age of prosperity and peace. Mm-hmm. No, it doesn't. Look at the French Revolution, right? Look at the Russian Revolution. Look at communism in China,
right?
Or Nazism. Those are all atheistic movements.
Mm-hmm.
And every time an atheistic regime comes to power, what do we see?
Bloodshed.
It has no foundation for appreciating the intrinsic dignity of the human person, because for them, it's an extrinsic dignity.
Right.
The person has dignity if we say the person has dignity, not intrinsically.
Mm-hmm.
And something is true if we say it's true. It becomes, according to the atheistic prophet, right, a will to power. That's what we're left with. So I think we could come back to Dawkins and say, okay, Christianity, Islam, and atheism. Atheism, from a cultural perspective, is worse than Islam at undermining the dignity of the human person.
That's right. Because at the very least, the Islamic, despite the fact that it's voluntaristic dogmatism, the Islamic premise can still posit for its value in the Islamic person being created by Allah. There's a kind of absolute source of his right to live. Atheism does not possess the capacity to do that. And you mentioned all those examples. I want to add on another example, the USSR, and the many ways in which despots rose and fell during their exercise of power because of this implementation of an atheistic concept, this atheistic governance. Sometimes, very often, in fact, turning on the very people who supported them at one point. Nietzsche once said this, that because God is dead, we have killed him. And he predicts that the 20th and 21st centuries, as a result of our reasoning, will become the bloodiest in human history. And he was right. He was completely right. So just based on all of this, where do we go from here? Because your book, How the Eucharist Can Save Civilization, is pretty much the remedy for this. So tell us, where do we go from here?
I would say that we have to return to having a standard beyond ourselves. And so a simple return to the principles of liberal secularism will not work. And we know this. You mentioned the USSR. Well, one of my favorite writers, Christopher Dawson, British convert and historian, he wrote an essay in the 1930s called Christianity and Sex. And he said that the undermining of the family and human life in the USSR was being mirrored in the United States.
Mm.
And I think he's absolutely right. And when you look at the way that we have undermined the family and the way that we are completely destructive of human life in very many ways in the United States, we have a kind of soft atheism that has crept into even our cultural Christianity
right.
in our country. And Pope Benedict said that even Christians can live as if God did not exist. Even if they say they believe in God, and even if they go to church on Sunday, they can still live in that way, in a godless way.
Right.
And so I think what we need to do in terms of, you know, our own lives, our family lives, and our work, our parishes, we need to live our faith in a public way. And in the United States, everyone instantly puts up their guard to say, oh, well, what does that mean? We're going to try to push our faith on other people, but that's simply not the case, right? But it's recognizing that what we believe has social implications.
Right.
And for Christians, that would impel us to have more charity and more communion with others. What would a Eucharistic culture look like? Communion. That we recognize the dignity of others, and we actually move out of our isolated autonomy, which I think we worship in many ways in the United States, mm-hmm. we would move out of that into the other to say, I see Christ in you. And that's farther than simply saying, I recognize that you have intrinsic dignity. No, right. We're saying, I honor you as I honor Christ, that I am impelled by the love of Christ to give of myself for you. That's what a Eucharistic civilization looks like.
Mm-hmm. And that, however, is the fruition of a lifestyle that begins somewhere. And this really raises the question of the definition of culture. And again, you talk about this in your book. So how do we reshape culture? Where's the source? And then we go from there, right?
Mm-hmm. Culture simply means a way of life. Sometimes people get tripped up by the word and think it means going to the opera or something, right? But culture is simply how we live. And the way that we live is connected to other people. So there's culture in the family. There's culture within a school or in a parish because it's a shared way of life that we have with other people.
Mm-hmm.
And culture begins in cult.
Right.
That is not in, you know, the negative connotation of
right,
joining a cult, but cult means worship. And in Latin, the words are connected through colere, which actually means to cultivate.
Mm-hmm.
So culture is the way in which we cultivate the soil, we cultivate our souls and education, and we cultivate our relationship with God. In Latin, they all are the same word.
That's right.
And what that shows is that our actual work and the way that we understand things, like in terms of education, what we value, what we're striving for, and how we worship God, these things are all intrinsically connected. The ancient languages understood that by connecting these words. And we need to reconnect those things. But Catholic culture flows from the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, John Sr., he even said, if you want to know what Christian culture is, it is the Mass.
Mm-hmm.
And I would say all the great things that we love about, you know, cultural Christianity as the fruits of Western civilization, we say, well, we care for people. Well, the first hospitals came out of the monastery.
That's right.
We value beauty. Well, all the greatest art of Western civilization arose for the Mass. Even sometimes Protestant artists, like my favorite Catholic Mass setting is from the Lutheran J.S. Bach, right?
I thought you were going to say Dürer.
Minor, you know? I'm sorry?
I thought you were going to mention Albrecht Dürer, but exact same situation.
Well, he was baptized Catholic, even if he strayed a little bit at the end. But but yes, Dürer as well. And, you know, we see that, you know, the masterpieces of the Sistine Chapel are the most beautiful churches, you know, Notre Dame de Paris and others. All of these things grew up around the Mass. And, I mean, we could even say universities, right? Because the major universities, like whether it's Bologna mm-hmm. or at Paris, right? They're an extension of Christians gathering together around the cathedrals at the heart of the city itself. And literally, the University of Paris grew out of the Cathedral School of Notre Dame, working with some of the other monastic schools. And so that is it. The Eucharist is the beating heart of Christian civilization,
mm-hmm.
and it inspires us in a sacramental way to begin transforming the world through the grace of Christ.
Right. So there really is no more beautiful way to put that. And I want to revisit exactly what you said earlier, which is that the faith that we profess cannot simply be a matter of private piety. In fact, Jesus Christ makes it very clear that it isn't a matter of private piety. If you're ashamed of me before men on earth, I will be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven. And the great commission that's given to all of us, or in Protestantism, we used to call it the great mandate, is very simply, go forth into all the world, teaching everything that I've commanded you to teach. So this notion of the fact that which I'm called to and baptized into ought to permeate from within me outward, even verbally, and that everyone who meets me knows that I am completely informed by my faith in Jesus Christ and his church, that has to be regained in culture. So, you know, tell us about that.
Pope John Paul II said that a faith that does not become culture, that is a way of life, is not faithful to itself. It's not fully thought out. It's not faithfully lived. And so faith is not simply saying, yes, I believe, right? That's the beginning. That's the foundation. But faith must be lived out in charity. And St. Paul said that very clearly, right? Faith, you know, working through charity.
Right.
That has to really be our motto. And faith ultimately enables us to become Christ in the world. And I think that's the beautiful thing about understanding civilization in a Eucharistic sense. I go to Mass, I consume the body of Christ. And when I do that through this communion, I become one with him.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I'm a member of his body. I am Christ in the world. And so Christ is able to continue his mission through us. And the goal is not simply to have a strong civilization. Right? In a way, that's a byproduct.
Right, right.
The goal is to spread the kingdom of God on earth. And that means putting God first, putting other people before ourselves in a charitable sense, working for justice and what is right in the world, you know, really working in common with other people, making the world to be beautiful, to communicate the truth, to care for those in need. All of these things will flow naturally from our faith if we allow it to. And if we do, we will then be building up a Christian civilization.
Mm-hmm. And so just going off of that then, we really do put the cart before the horse when we choose to prioritize even something as noble as social justice and the political good of society over and above our commitment to live a lived faith in Jesus Christ and his church.
Yes, absolutely. And a lot of times when we get frustrated by what's going on around us in the world and even in the church, and we tend to think of solutions on the larger scale. If only the Pope did this, if only the president would do that.
Right.
And when we think about culture, even the way in which we can have a shared way of life, a culture in the home, I think it helps us to begin thinking about what is within our own sphere. How can I begin living differently? Because what's the greatest agent of bringing, you know, the Eucharist into the world? It's the lives of the saints.
Mm-hmm.
And if you want to think about the way in which you can change the world, be a saint, right?
Right.
And saints don't sit around and wait for the Pope to make changes or just for the political ruler to try to fix things on a political level.
Right.
Right. It comes from within, the Lord changing us so that we can go out and change other things.
Jared, I could continue this for a long time. This has been a truly edifying conversation. I've been talking to Dr. Jared Stout, Director of Content for Exodus 90, instructor for the Lay Division of St. John Vianney Seminary, and author of How the Eucharist Can Save Civilization. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta on Cresta in the Afternoon.